John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples.
Last week, the title of the sermon was Assurance or Not, and I mentioned the difference between security and assurance. Security is the objective truth of your salvation. It exists outside of you. Assurance is the subjective confidence about your salvation. This is how you feel about it. I feel like I'm saved, or I know I'm saved. That's assurance. We looked at seven reasons why you may lack assurance of salvation and seven reasons why God wants you to have assurance. And that message set the stage for what Peter writes in verses 5 through 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1. And Peter identifies in those verses 5 through 11 four aspects that lead to assurance: the effort prescribed, the qualities pursued, the options presented, and the benefits promised. And I'd like to look at just the first two this morning, because we don't have till 12:49. The effort prescribed and the qualities pursued. Peter understands that Christians who are assured of their salvation are not easy targets for false teachers to lead astray. And all of chapter 2 and some of chapter 3, he devotes to discussing these false teachers, these rightly called heretics. His first epistle was written to encourage believers who were in the midst of persecution, who were in the midst of a fiery trial, and who were going to face greater trials. He wanted to encourage them. And in this epistle, there is a graver danger, that comes from within. He warns believers to avoid false teaching. Right now, let's go to the true teacher. Father, we ask that you would give us understanding of your word. Father, you've written it, though you used men to put the words onto parchment. And Lord, we ask that you would reveal what you have for us, the meaning and how we should live it out. Father, we thank you for bringing us together. We ask that you would be lifted high and not ourselves. Amen. Number one, the effort prescribed is in verse 5, the first part. But let's begin reading in verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And that's what I decided to call this message: add to your faith. because of all the exceeding great and precious promises God has given believers, and because he's given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, Peter says, and besides all this, add to your faith. Now to us, the besides all this kind of sounds like it's brushing aside something. It's kind of like it's minimizing. Say, yeah, and besides all this, then this happened. Like, okay, the rest was nothing compared to this. But that's not what it means. That's not how his readers would have understood it. They would have understood it as, for this very reason, because of what God has done for us, because of these great, exceeding great and precious promises, now this is how to respond, how to live. For this reason, we must respond with all diligence, giving all diligence. We must give maximum effort toward living for Christ. This is Peter's prescription, the prescription that is given, the effort prescribed. He says, you must expend maximum effort in this. That's what he says. Very similar to what Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, writing to believers, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? And it will do you good every time you read or hear this to see this in your mind, to work it out. It's inside you now, work it out. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God has given us salvation, and we are to live it out. God in Christ, and through Christ's work on the cross, has granted believers a perfect and complete sacrifice. We do not need, nor can we, add anything to it. Yet he does require believers to work it out by giving all diligence. We have been made partakers of the divine nature, and we must exercise that divine nature in our daily lives. We must practice it. We must train, just like any athlete. We must give maximum effort, giving all diligence. Giving is yet another Greek word. The word translated giving is yet another Greek word that Peter alone uses. The only time it's used in the New Testament is right here. It means bringing in alongside or to supply besides. It implies a strong effort to provide something that's necessary. This is Peter's prescription. In light of what God has done for us in verses 3 and 4, diligence. That word denotes a quick movement, zeal, eagerness, accomplished by a sense of urgency. I must do this, and I must do it now. It is necessary, and I'm zealous. I'm eager to do it. We must eagerly, zealously use what God has given us, the means of grace. Spiritual growth is not automatic. We must give effort. Saving faith is the ground in which the fruit of Christian sanctification grows. Christian, you will not have a firm assurance unless you pursue sanctification, unless you pursue these qualities that Peter's going to list, unless you pursue growth in grace. You won't have the assurance that God wants you to have unless you are devoting effort, spending energy. And Peter says to add to your faith. And this verb, I'll give you the Greek word. It's epikorigio. Korigio. Epikorigio. You might recall epi from last week. Or not last week, but 2 weeks ago. We talked about epignosis in verse 2. It's translated knowledge. The knowledge of God through the epignosis. That prefix epi means full or complete or lavish. We are to have a full and a complete and a lavish and abundant knowledge of God. Corrigio is full, complete, or lavish. Corrigio. And so the next question is what? What in the world is corrigio? And if I'm even pronouncing it right. Literally, it means the leader of a choir or the leader of a chorus or a chorus master. Corrigio, full, complete, lavish leading of a chorus. Is that where Spencer is here? Is that what Spencer was doing? All right. Now, the Greeks loved plays. We still have some. I remember seeing one play in college of some Greek, Euripides. I don't remember what it was. I couldn't pronounce the name of it. But it began with an A-G and something like E-M-M-O-N. What is it? Yeah, that. All I remember is the name. I don't remember anything else of it. But, you know, thousands of years ago, these plays were written, and they're still being performed somewhere in the world today. They loved their plays, and the plays required large choruses, and it was very expensive to supply those choruses. So rich patrons of the arts, civic-minded citizens, would donate at their own expense, would supply for the training and the staging of these grand choruses that went along with the plays. Corrigio. Epicorrigio. Lavish, full, complete supplying. It was never equipped partially, never equipped cheaply, but abundantly. Lavishly pouring out everything needed for a noble performance. Epicorrigio, as pertaining to choirs and plays, has faded away. What remains is the concept of a generous cooperation, a generous, lavish, cooperative activity. Christian, Peter says, giving all diligence, add epicorrigio, supply abundantly. We must engage in this sort of cooperation with God in the production of our Christian life. So it's a credit to Him. We must give a noble performance for His glory, not for our own. The Greeks did it to receive glory. We need to do it to reflect glory to God. Let your light so shine among men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. As we give lavishly, generously, alongside of all that God has given us in verses 3 and 4, we are cooperating with God in developing these qualities that Peter's going to list. And he lists 7 of them. Then we will gain and maintain a strong confidence, a strong assurance of salvation. But note that it's not our efforts that achieve salvation. We have obtained salvation, Peter says in verse 1, as a gift of God. We have obtained like precious faith because God has given it to us. The word obtained means given by allotment, the casting of lots. It was just given to you. It's a gift of God, received as a gift. But once salvation has been received, now, in light of that, we are to give full effort to develop these 7 characteristics, qualities. We'll be assured that we've received salvation as we put forth our maximum effort to pursue these. That is Peter's prescription, the effort that's prescribed. You with me? Secondly, this is a long one. We have 7 virtues or characteristics, qualities, I've called them, to go through. The qualities pursued. We had the effort that's prescribed, courageo, epicourageo. And now, what qualities are we supposed to pursue? Verse 5 again. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And the idea there is add to your knowledge, temperance. And add to your temperance, patience. And add to your patience, godliness. And add to your godliness, brotherly kindness. And add to your brotherly kindness, charity or love. Ben Franklin, during the War for Independence, was a member of the Continental Congress. The Continental Congress. And he said to his fellow members who were wavering, and should we continue this, he said, "We must all hang together, or assuredly we shall all hang separately." Right? And these seven characteristics, qualities, all hang together. It's not a case, well, I got this one, so now I'll move on to this one. No, we strive for all of them together. They're all intertwined. They hang together. They're empowered by the living faith that he talks about in verses 3 and 4. And we constantly have to draw on that divinely imparted life, that divinely implanted life. God's given us life, and from that life, we pursue these qualities. The first quality Peter lists is virtue. And that's a word he first used in verse 3 in reference to Christ. Christ has called us to glory and virtue. And it's appropriate, since our Lord has called us by his virtue and to his virtue, that we should evidence virtue in our life. But virtue is a difficult word to sum up in one English word, the Greek idea of virtue. It basically means excellence. Add to your faith excellence. And excellence in what? Right? His readers understood it because it was part of their culture. But it's been translated as virtue, as excellence, moral excellence, worthiness, goodness, noble character, manliness, resolution, and moral courage. It was used of a warrior who did a heroic deed. They were excellent because they did a heroic deed. That's where manliness comes in. In the Greek culture, virtue meant the fulfillment of a thing. You say, what thing? Fulfillment of a thing. When anything, there it is, anything fulfills its purpose, it is excellent to the Greek mind. It is virtue. For example, the land that produces crops is excellent because what is farmland supposed to do? Produce crops. It fulfilled its purpose. It was excellent. A tool that is used in the hand of a workman, and when it works correctly, was called virtue. Excellent. Because it did what the tool was supposed to do. Yesterday, at our house, David mentioned a spline joint. Anybody know what a spline joint is? Yeah, I know Dave does, so 2, 3. All right, I'm in your midst now because he educated me. He showed me what a spline joint was. And then he showed me the tool that he used to make the spline joint. That tool was excellent, was virtue, because it did what it was supposed to do. It fulfilled its purpose. Can you see the picture that Peter is pointing out? Add to your faith virtue, because God's nature is within us. We are to fulfill our purpose. And what's the purpose of every person? To glorify God. There's many ways to glorify God, but that's our overarching purpose. We are to glorify God. We are to show excellence because we're fulfilling the purpose of our life by glorifying God in whatever avenue he has called us to. You are adding virtue to your faith when you fulfill your purpose. Second quality is knowledge. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Recall again Peter's theme for this book. What is it? Avoiding false teaching. Okay? The cure for false knowledge is not less knowledge, but right knowledge. And the Greek word knowledge in verse 6 is different from the word Peter used in verses 2 and 3. 2 and 3, it was that epignosis, full, complete, lavish knowledge. In verse 6, it's gnosis. It's a practical knowledge or discernment. It refers to the ability to handle life successfully. This kind of knowledge does not come automatically. It's what we sometimes call common sense. How common is common sense? Common sense is pretty uncommon. I recalled this week, sometime this week, my father had a business. He worked on mobile homes, trailers. And there was one trailer park. The owner thereof, she came straight from the hills of either Kentucky or West Virginia. Her name was Lou. Her name was Lou. Lou Shalak. And I always thought that name was cool, but the people that were tenants in her trailer park had no common sense. Got a call. There's no heat in the bathroom. No heat in the bathroom. So there's heat everywhere, but not the bathroom. So we go check it out. I'm with them. And we're looking and looking. It's like there is no air blowing out the duct in the bathroom. There's air blowing out everywhere else. We check. He checked. I was about 10. Pretty much worthless except for carrying a toolbox. That's why I have scoliosis. That heavy toolbox bent me like this. And so it's my dad's fault. We looked. There was water in the ducts. How did water get in the ducts? Because those people who were showering didn't know enough to put the curtain inside the tub. They had it outside, and the water was draining down the floor into the duct. No heat. Common sense. This is gnosis. The idea to handle life's problems successfully. It's practical knowledge or discernment. It comes from obeying God's will. John 7:17. If any man will do his will, God's will. If any man will do God's will, he will know of the doctrine, know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak of myself. Jesus was accused of promoting himself. And he said, if you will just do God's will, you'll know whether my teaching is mine or if it comes from God. Obeying God's will gives us gnosis, that practical knowledge. We're to give all diligence, maximum effort, and add to our faith virtue, and to our virtue, knowledge. And the third quality that flows from knowledge or discernment is temperance or self-control. How many have heard of temperance societies? Back in the early 20th century, late 19th century, temperance, self-control. Literally, the word means holding oneself in, holding it in, the opposite of letting it all hang out, if you're familiar with that term from the 70s. Proverbs 16:32 says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that rules his spirit is better than he that takes a city. Proverbs 25:28, he that has no rule over his spirit is like a city that's broken down and without walls. Walls to a city in that time were like armies today. That's what defended you. Without a wall, anybody could take you. Self-control was often used of athletes who rigorously pursued self-discipline and self-restraint. The athletes would deny themselves of many, perhaps most, normal indulgences so they could focus all their strength, all their attention on training. And it wasn't just the food that they ate the right food, but they also, Michael Jordan, never played on the U.S. Olympic basketball team. Do you know why? He did not want to be distracted in the off-season, because in the off-season, he was practicing for the NBA, which he thought was a higher calling than the Olympics. So he said no. He denied himself that so that he could focus on what he wanted to accomplish. Self-restraint. Do you see the connection to the Christian life? Do you see the word picture that Peter is painting? The Christian life is a controlled life. It's a disciplined life. But the false teachers that Peter is going to be describing in chapters 2 and some of 3, false teachers always separate self-control, restraint from faith. What you believe doesn't affect what you do, or what you do has no bearing on what you believe. But both Peter here and Paul, exhorts Christians to self-control. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27, says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. Every man that strives for the mastery, everyone that wants to be the best in whatever, is temperate in all things, is self-controlled in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, a crown that will fade and rot and rust away." Okay? Even some of those crowns were just wreaths of flowers or laurels wreaths. How long does that last? How long do cut flowers last? Maybe a week. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I, therefore, so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beats the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul said, I beat my physical body. Not with, like some people do, try to appease God and pay for their own sins. I bring my body into subjection so that I will win the prize. What prize? The well done, thou good and faithful servant. So that I will reflect glory to him, so that I will fulfill my purpose, so that I will point men to Christ and not distract them or give a reason for anyone to reject Christ. Paul did not want to be used as an excuse for any Christ rejectors. And that should be our heart. We must be temperate. In chapter 2, we'll get to that sometime, of Peter, 2 Peter. One evidence of false religion is claiming that knowledge frees a person from any moral restraints. Here, Peter says we must eagerly pursue self-control. The fourth quality, and add to temperance, patience. Patience, or perseverance, the ability to endure under circumstances that are difficult. Now, temperance, or self-control, primarily has to do with handling the pleasures of life. Patience, perseverance, endurance, primarily has to do with handling the problems and pressures of life. Patience must be developed. And James says that what develops patience? What does James say? Tribulation works patience. Tribulation grows patience. Tribulation, those troubles. None of us like troubles. None of us get up and pray in the morning, Lord, give me a trouble-filled day. Not a one of us. None of us. We all want a comp, everything to go right at class. And I don't want any student failing. I don't want any student acting up. I don't want any troubles, any difficulties, any challenges. I want smooth sailing. Right? You know, that there's a nice hymn, good hymn. It gives the picture of your life is like a ship, and I'll sail the wide seas no more. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. What is the purpose of big ships? Is the purpose of big ships to stay docked? It's to go out on the wild sea. patience, endurance, tribulation, to handle the pressures of life. And they're developed, our patience is developed through trials and tribulations. They will come. They are designed by God to help us, not to hurt us, not to destroy us. They're designed by God to draw us closer to Him, to draw more fully upon His resources and His grace. And we need to remind ourselves of the blessing, not of the trial, but of the resulting Christ-likeness that trials can produce in us. Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before Him. He went through that trial because there was joy at the end of it. What was He going to be joyful over? Pleasing His Father by doing His will and bringing many souls to Him. Many sons to glory, in the words of Hebrew. Do you have joy in trials? You can if you believe that God is too powerful to fail, too wise to make a mistake, and too loving to be cruel. Look at the product that patience produces. When we possess patience, we will possess assurance of our salvation. Wow. I went through that trial, and I never once accused God. I never once lashed out at someone. God is at work in my life. God is making me more like His Son. I'm saved. That's the assurance that we can have. Our fifth quality to pursue is godliness. It means godlikeness. Literally, it means to worship well. To worship well. Godliness brings the sanctifying presence of God into all aspects of our daily life. When we are godly, we are responding in reverence or true worship of God. Not just here as an assembly, but on our workforce. When something goes wrong, this week, I changed the oil in someone's car. And I first had to scope it out. And I brought it here. And it's like, oh, this is great. It's high enough. I don't even need to jack it up. I can just slide underneath there. And there's the oil drip filter. And there's the plug. Not a problem. This is going to be slick. Don't even have to drag out the jacks. Then I couldn't get the oil plug out. Somebody had cranked it down really tight. So I finally got a big enough ratchet. I mean, I was pulling myself along the gravel, trying to loosen that thing up. Got it broke loose. Guess what happened with the oil filter? You know, I have the really fancy, nice, just a socket that fits on the end of it. Well, it was just stripping off because it was on so tight. So I went to get my channel locks, my largest pliers. Not big enough. I could just barely fit over the end of it. And I was like, I know I have one of those old-fashioned band oil wrenches. Last time I remember seeing that was in the car that we totaled 3 years ago. Wonder where it is now. Okay. So what do you do then? You get a screwdriver and punch a hole through it. And last time I did that, I forgot there's oil in that can filter. So I knocked a hole in the middle of it, in the bottom of it. It's like almost vertical. I punch a hole in it and knock it through and it kept tapping. Oil goes all over me. And I don't know, everywhere. My glasses are covered. My face is covered. And that's when I started to show that I did not have godliness. I thought, no good deed goes unpunished. That was the thought. I was not glorifying God at that moment. I was not worshiping God while I was doing that. And I was like, okay, who am I doing this for? Am I doing it for me so that I can look good, so that they'll say, thank you so much for changing my oil? Or am I doing it out of love for God and for that person? Godliness. A godly person seeks to do the will of God and seeks the welfare of others as he does God's will. The godly person makes decisions that are right and noble. He doesn't take a path simply because it's easy. People are like rivers in that way. They become crooked by following the path of least resistance. A godly boy or girl or woman or man does what's right because it's right and because it's God's will. When we pursue godliness, We have the confidence that we are saved. Sixth quality is Philadelphia, brotherly kindness. Peter must have learned this the hard way. Recall how often the disciples argued, disputed with one another over who's the greatest. The Muhammad Ali syndrome, I'm the greatest. I've left all this for you, God. You are lucky to have me for a disciple. That's what their attitude was. Brotherly kindness. If you love Jesus Christ, you will also love other believers. We should practice, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, an unfeigned love of the brethren, a sincere, not a hypocritical or fake love, unfeigned love of the brethren. Not just pretend that we love them. And Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And John 13:15, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have the right creed, if you have the right hymn book, if you dress properly. No. How do all men know that you are my disciples? If you have love one for another. And that affectionate relationship in the early church among Christian converts, in spite of their diverse status and varied backgrounds, there were slaves and slave owners sitting in the meeting, and they loved each other. And the outside pagans were amazed. How can they do that? How can a slave owner love someone else's slave, let alone his own? How can they share a meal together? How can they give their resources one for the other? God used that brotherly love to open the hearts and the minds of those many of those pagans to the gospel. What's the second greatest commandment? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And who is thy neighbor? The lawyer asked, the expert in the law asked Jesus. And he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. That was not to show how to get to heaven. That was to show who was neighbor to the man who fell among thieves. The one who took care of him. Did he know him? No. He was traveling. He wasn't out on a joyride. He had an agenda. He had to get somewhere. But he stopped to take care of that. He was a neighbor to that man. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Herein we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brethren abides in death, John says in 1 John. And this kind of love, too, must be cultivated. All these qualities must be cultivated. They don't happen by chance. Weeds happen by chance. If you want a garden, you have to tend it, cultivate it. Giving all diligence, expending maximum effort. And this entails difficult duties, such as a willingness to bear one another's burdens, to shoulder the load to help someone else. It involves forgiving the offenses and failures of another. Do you have this quality? Are you pursuing it with zeal? And the seventh, there's more to Christian growth than brotherly love. We must also add to brotherly kindness, charity, love, the sacrificial agape love that our Lord showed on the cross. The kind of love God has for sinners like you and like I. The kind of love that he has for the prostitute, for the drug addict. The kind of love he has for the murderer, for the homosexual. That's the kind of love that we are to cultivate. The love that says in our mind, Christ died for that person. He loved him. If he or she was the only one here on earth, Christ would have died for that person. What am I going to do with that person? How am I going to treat that person? This love is the fruit of God's Spirit in us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Peter presents faith as the foundation and love as the culmination of Christian growth. Because we have the divine nature, the divine life living in us, if we're saved, we can grow spiritually. We can't grow if there's no life. Dead things don't grow. Okay? But if we have life, we can grow. We have the divine nature, we can grow spiritually, we can develop these qualities. It's through the power and the grace of God that we grow as we expend energy and effort. And again, we must be saved first. We're not saved because we do these things. We do these things because we're saved. Bringing alongside lavish, extravagant amounts of zeal, of devotion, of energy as we seek to cooperate with God in developing these qualities. If you will, if you allow me to say, the divine genetic code is already there. We're partakers of the divine nature. Faith must be more than belief in certain facts. Faith must result in action, growth in Christian character, and the practice of moral discipline. God wants us to be assured that we're saved. God wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. The faith and the life that he has given us will reproduce that image when we diligently cooperate with God and use the means that he has lavishly given to us. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. In light of all that, we are to diligently pursue those qualities. And when we do, we will be assured. We'll have a confidence that God has saved me. I am his child. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who loves. Thank you that you love us in spite of who we are. We praise you that you've given us your word. Thank you for bringing us together this morning. Lord, we ask that you would use this message to bring us closer to the image of your Son. And as Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, that we would all be one. That we would love each other as we love ourselves. That the outside world, the lost, would be amazed, would see something beyond natural, something beyond human in our fellowship, that Jesus would be lifted up and his name glorified. We pray this through the merits of our Savior. Amen.